Is there room in your heart for Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, let's pray that there is. Sometimes I feel my heart is so full of self and so many other things. And we get caught up in the affairs of life. And we fail to recognize that Jesus Christ told us that in the days of Noah, so shall it be right before the coming of God, right? And if you look at both instances where he talks about this, he does not talk about their wicked, evil ways. He just says that they were busy eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and having an ordinary life. But they're having an ordinary life without him. And sometimes that's what we're guilty of. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, may the Holy Spirit come and anoint not only my lips, but each of our ears, and ultimately our hearts. Hide me in the cleft of the rock that is Jesus Christ. May only he be seen, may only he be heard. And as we lift up the begotten, may we recognize that Jesus is the begotten because of who he is and what he's done. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you enjoy the Christmas season? Obviously, our elder nun seems to, right? He heard from him this morning. But how many of you really enjoy this season? Can I see some hands? All right, a good many of you. Yes, it's the most wonderful time of the year, right? It's a season where we can spend time with family and friends and foster a generous giving spirit. And yes, many people do associate Christmas with the birth of Christ, and you heard a lot of statistics this morning from Elder Nunn, but as with many things today, there's a lot of misinformation about Christmas. I'll address just one or two here, but take, for instance, the wise men. If you look at the Bible in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him." Can you imagine bowing down and worshipping a baby? Well, that's what they did. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." First, I'd like you to notice that they entered into a house, not the stable. Okay? In fact, by the time these men came, Jesus was at least 40 days old. And why is that? Because the Bible actually puts in there the chronology of them going to the temple because the days of purifications were over. And if you've studied your Bible, you'll recognize it in Leviticus chapter 12, that the days of purification for a mother having a son is how many days? I just told you a moment ago, how many days? It's 40 days, that's right. And so, they had that encounter at the temple first, and then the wise men came. In fact, some people think that Jesus was probably a little older, maybe even close to 2 years of age. And how do we get this? Well, in Matthew chapter 2, Herod issues a decree when he finds out that there's another king, right? He says to go to this town and kill all the male babies that are what? 2 and under. He wanted to make sure he eliminated his threat. If you want to know how we determine these numbers more fully, you can come talk to me afterwards, but that's not what I'm trying to focus on. But bottom line, placing the wise men at the nativity scene, as we see here from a picture from Follow the Star, is biblically incorrect. Second, there is specific mention of three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And if you actually do a study into why these gifts were chosen, you'll come out amazed. But we're not going to get into that today. But you'll notice that in the Bible text, there is no mention of how many wise men. People assume that because there were three gifts, there must be three wise men. But in reality, the wise men, there's some legends out there that talk about their numbers being in the thousands. And they embarked on this great journey to come see Jesus. And it took them a while following the stars. Now again, those are legends, but definitely we cannot say that there are only three wise men. We know for a fact that there are only three gifts. However, supposedly the wise men giving gifts is what started the tradition of giving gifts to each other on Christmas. And in fact, as children, I'm sure most of you, and those of you who are still children, anticipate waking up and going to open up your presents, right? No, some of the children are shaking their heads. Parents? All right, it's okay. But generally speaking, in this time of season, people are more generous with their gifts. In fact, you will have a huge uptick in charitable contributions at this in the Christmas season. And why do they do this? It's because the wise men gave gifts to Jesus Christ, and that's how they associate Christmas with the birth of Christ. Well, I want to ask you though, was Jesus really born on December 25? And the answer to that is we do not know. And in fact, if you look here on the screen, this is a painting by Gerard von Honthorst. He drew this or painted this back in 1622, and it's entitled Adoration of the Shepherds. And notice in his picture, he doesn't have any wise men, does he? He understood what it meant to read the scriptures carefully. Well, we don't know when Jesus was born because the Bible doesn't say. However, we do know that Jesus died and rose again during when? The Passover week, right? And we do know when the Passover is, do we not? Yes, it's the beginning of the fiscal Jewish year, and that takes place sometime right around March, April. And in fact, it coincides with our Easter, right? So we know when he died. And because the Passover takes place in the spring, and since Jesus died at the age of 33 and what? And a half, we know this because Daniel, the prophet, tells us that in the midst of the week, the Messiah will be cut short, right? So we got that half. This would indicate that Jesus was probably born sometime in autumn or the fall. In fact, the Bible also tells us that Jesus was born after another significant person, and that other person is John the Baptist, who happened to be related to Jesus. And you'll find this story in Luke chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, but there is approximately 6 months difference, and so you'll recognize that John the Baptist was born before Jesus, and the ancient Alexandrian church apparently celebrated John the Baptist's birthday on April 23rd. So if this traditional view is true, which it may be or maybe not, that would put Jesus' birthday somewhere around October 19. It's getting close to another date that's significant in Seventh-day Adventist prophecy, isn't it? Right? But again, this is only based on ancient tradition, which may or may not be accurate. But at the same time, in scriptures, if you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there's another piece of evidence to support a late October birthday for Jesus. This text tells us that there were in the same country shepherds doing what? The King James says abiding in the fields. They were living there day and night, 24 hours a day, tending sheep. How many of you have ever owned sheep before? Could I see some hands? Nobody. Oh, one person. Pray tell, are sheep smart? They need a lot of care, don't they? Yeah, he's nodding his head. In fact, I've seen videos of people, they're trying to get sheep through a chute, and they'll put a stick in front of it, and the first sheep will jump. And the next one following, it'll jump. Third, it'll jump over the stick, and it'll keep doing that. And then you remove the stick, guess what the rest of the sheep do? They'll jump over that same spot, even though there's nothing there. They just follow the leader. Well, anyway, these shepherds were out there in the fields, living there, keeping watch over their flocks by night. So some scholars have said if they're actually doing this day and night, it makes sense for these shepherds to do it before the winter rains, which typically starts in November in that region. So based on these sorts of factors, it seems reasonable for Jesus' birth to be in the autumn or fall. Again, folks, this is not conclusive. This is all based on conjecture and just putting pieces of evidences here and there. But about those fields, those shepherds living out in those fields, Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages, page 47, that these fields were the very ones where, as a boy, King David cared for his sheep. Huh. So, these shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night near the town of Bethlehem. And in fact, these shepherds were with their sheep in the fields near Bethlehem. This fact becomes more interesting when we learn that the Mishnah, how many of you know what the Mishnah is? Okay, just a couple of hands. Okay, so the Mishnah is a collection of writings that's based on Jewish oral tradition. So long time ago, people weren't as literate as we are today. And sometimes the only way you heard about Adam, Eve, and the Noah's Ark and stuff like this were people telling you. Now, granted, there are many people that could read and write in the Israelite nation, and they had scribes that kept good records of their Bibles and so forth. But there were also additional stories and additional interpretation and additional commentary that people had based on those words of God. And that was all later on collected into what they called the Mishnah. And if you read there in the Mishnah, it says that people were prohibited from the raising of sheep and goat in settled areas because these animals had the potential to graze other people's crops. So the question then is, why in the world were these shepherds near Bethlehem? Because according to the Mishnah, all the sheep had to be far away from the cities, far away from where people lived. And this is where it gets really interesting. Geographically, near Bethlehem is the Tower of Edar. And it's mentioned in Genesis 35:21, where Jacob, or Israel, as he's known then, he pitched his tent there, and that's where he had all his flocks. It's also mentioned the Tower of the Flock. By the way, Edar literally means, the word Edar means flock. Flock. So the Tower of the Flock of Sheep, that's what it's talking about. And it's also mentioned in Micah 4:8, "Oh, and you, O Tower of the Flock," or Tower of Edar, or Migdal Edar, that's the Hebrew for it. Why is all of this significant? Because in Micah 4:8, this is in the context of God rescuing and restoring Zion. What were the Jews looking for? They were looking for a Messiah. And they were wanting to be delivered from the Romans. But here's the thing. These shepherds were there near Bethlehem, next to this Migdal Edar, or the Tower of the Flock, and they were watching over their sheep, who had special exemptions granted to them because they were near a populated area. Why do you suppose these flock of sheep had this exemption? Well, this Tower of Edar, or the flock, is on the road to Jerusalem. And since the Jewish Mishnah prohibits raising sheep near cities, the sheep that these shepherds were tending had to be special in order to be granted an exception. And, according to Jewish tradition, the flocks that gathered at this location were destined to be sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. It may be that these shepherds, to whom these angels appeared while they were keeping watch over their flocks, these sheep were already set apart for a special purpose. In fact, some have suggested that these were priests that were the lowest classes of the priests, and they were assigned to go do shepherding duty, and they were tending to these sacrificial sheep. Now tell me, what kind of sheep could you sacrifice? They had to be perfect. Could they break their legs? No, so you had to watch over them to make sure they're safe. Could they have any spot or blemish? No. So these sheep here near Bethlehem, next to the Tower of Edar, were special because they were the ones that were destined to be sacrificed. Isn't this amazing? Because somewhere deep in the Jewish Mishnah, there came a belief that the Messiah would be revealed from Migdal Edar. And so, the angels, when they came to the shepherds who were safeguarding these sacrificial lambs, announced the birth of the Messiah. And then what happens next? These shepherds, actually, they left their sacrificial lambs to go see the real Lamb of God who was without spot or blemish. And what did they do after they saw Jesus? They went around and told everyone this story. Isn't this fascinating? Well, this story of Christmas is something that is warm and dear to everyone's heart. And I want to now turn to the Bible verses that the girls read so well just a moment ago. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, which says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You'll notice in the New Testament that Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted multiple times throughout the New Testament to establish that Jesus, who comes from the root of David, Isaiah 11:1, or is a righteous branch descended from David, Jeremiah 23:5. But let's take a look at Psalms 2, verse 7. Who's the one that's declaring here? It says, "I will declare." Who's the one declaring here? Who is me? I'm hearing a whole bunch of different answers. Huh? Who is this? Okay. Well, here, if you look, if you have your Bibles, it helps because then you can go up and look at some of the context there. In the beginning of Psalms chapter 2, it tells us that people, nations are enraged and people are plotting in vain and they're doing this against Jehovah and his anointed. Who's the anointed? Jesus is the anointed. That's right. Jesus, the anointed one, the Word, God's spokesman, he's speaking in turn, and he is interpreting God's great declaration of Jesus' own sonship. You see, Jesus is not a usurper. He holds his office as the anointed, or the Mashiach, or Christ, by his Father's decree. So that me there is actually Jesus. And this decree implies that, number one, Jesus is to be acknowledged as the what? Son of God, or the begotten, and number two, that his reign would be universal. And you get this if you read the rest of Psalms chapter 2. So why is it that we must why is it that we must acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? Well, if you look at the text there, it says what? Today I have begotten you. So to me, it seems there are at least two important topics that we need to unpack here. The word today and the word begotten. And so first, let's deal with today I have begotten you, the begotten part. So I want to emphasize that this today I have begotten you, you should not construe this to imply an original generation. And that's a theological term which talks about how Jesus came out of some sort of origin. Okay, in other words, simply put, it's the idea that Jesus had a beginning. So when you read this, do not think that Jesus had a beginning. That's not what it's communicating, okay? In other words, Christ did not obtain his origin from something or someone else, because Ellen White tells us that in Christ is life, what? Original, unborrowed, and underived. What kind of life? Original, unborrowed, underived. So if that's the case, can you have a beginning? No. In fact, if you have a beginning, this would imply that you were created or that you were caused. Correct? But we understand divinity to be the uncaused cause of things. We understand divinity to be self-existent. And this is who Jesus Christ is. Furthermore, in Hebrews 1:3, it tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You see, you and I, mankind, we were merely created in the image and likeness of God. That's what Genesis 1:26 tells us. Meaning that we are like God in some ways, but not always. However, far more than that is attributed to the Son. In fact, the Greek translated exact imprint of his nature, character tes upasteo uto, and my Greek is horrible, this phrase literally means that Jesus is exactly identical to the Father. In other words, there is no attribute of the Father that the Son does not have in equal measure. There is no way in which Jesus does not represent the Father. Jesus taught the same thing when he said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Right? John 14:9. And Paul even tells us that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's Colossians 2:9. In other words, the Bible communicates to us that Jesus is fully divine, an eternal deity. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and he's the uncaused cause of the universe. He's the way, the truth, the life, life itself, because in Christ is life unborrowed, original, and underived. And yet, we normally associate the word begotten with what? His birth. And when we hear the word begotten, what famous Bible text do you recall? John 3:16, that's right. We typically remember this because it's one of the favorite verses and it's very popularized. I will talk a little bit more about only begotten here in a moment, but, well, let's do it right now. It's important to distinguish between first begotten, begetter, and only begotten. First begotten, prototokos, begetter, genao, or only begotten, monogenes. Now, in the Greek and Hebrew, the first begotten, it receives a birthright. You familiar with that concept? Right? Remember Esau and Jacob? Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of pottage. And birthright was a special blessing that the firstborn was given. And that birthright was given from the Father, who is the begetter. Okay? So the first begotten receives a birthright from the begetter. And when there is only one child born to the Father, that person is regarded as the only begotten, or monogenes. So here's the thing. In John 3:16, it uses the word monogenes, or the only begotten. What that passage is describing is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What that is communicating is that Jesus is absolutely unique. There is no other being like Jesus. It's saying that Jesus Christ is a singularity. This word, monogenes, is not used in Psalm 2, verse 7. Rightly so, because you'll say, hey, Jed, that's right, because Psalms was written in Hebrews. And we're dealing with Greek words here right now. But in reality, how many of you are familiar with the Septuagint? Okay, some of you. The Septuagint, or commonly abbreviated LXX, which is the Roman numeral for 70, the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when they translated Psalms 2, verse 7 into the Greek, in the Septuagint Bible, they use the word begetter, or genano. So why is this significant? Because if you look at Psalms 2, verse 7, and also Acts 13:33, which was the other verse that was read, and Hebrews 1:5, they all use the words genano, or begetter, which means to become the parent of, or to procreate. It's literally referring to the father primarily, but by extension also a mother at times. And I only mention Hebrews 1:5 briefly because it also quotes Psalms 2 verse 7. But here Paul asks a rhetorical question to dispose of the claim made by some that Christ was merely an angel that was elevated to a higher place. You've heard this before, right? In fact, our Jehovah Witnesses brothers kind of think this sort of thing, okay? If Christ were really an angel elevated to his present status, then God did say to an angel, "Thou art my son." But Paul is emphasizing here that God did not say to an angel, "Thou art my son." And so this is another apologetic for the full divinity of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is fully divine and he's not an angel. He is the self-existent one. All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 13 and we're going to spend some time there. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there because I'm only going to highlight a few verses on the screen, but it'd be helpful for you to look at this passage for context. Acts chapter 13 and let's just go ahead and look at verse 33 quickly. Jesus, or God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." First of all, who wrote this book? Say it loudly. Luke. That's right. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Did he write it under inspiration or not? Of course he did. Second, what is the context of what he wrote here? Who's speaking? Jump up to verse 16. Paul is speaking. Who is Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? What is Paul doing? Is he just merely speaking? What's he doing? He's preaching. Is Paul preaching under inspiration? Yes. And in his sermon, he quotes verse 33. Whom is Paul quoting, pray tell? In verse 33, whom is he quoting? It says, also written in the what? Second Psalm. Who wrote the Psalms? The majority was written by King David, that's right. So, did David write Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Yes. So, you have a three-layered inspirational approach to this verse. Do you see it? Luke records a sermon by Paul that starts in verse 16 and ends in verse 41, who quotes David in verse 33 and 34 and 35. So Luke is inspired writing this, Paul is inspired preaching this, and he's also inspired quoting David, who wrote the book of Psalms. Three layers of inspiration, yes? Okay. When you see this, there are some people out there that say that Psalms 2 verse 7 can be understood in various ways. Some people say that it's referring to the birth or incarnation of Christ. And in fact, how many people believe that? Let me see some hands. Okay, some of you, good. All right. Others say it refers to all of Jesus' life as a totality, as a whole. And that his life itself was what made him begotten. Incidentally, if you look at some very early manuscripts, remember when Jesus was baptized? He came out of the water, and what happened? There was a dove that came over his head, and then there was a loud voice, the Father speaking. What did he say? You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, right? There's actually some old, very early manuscripts that actually render this, you are my beloved Son, today I have begotten you. Interesting. But going back here to Acts, what's the context of Paul's sermon? What's he preaching about? Is he preaching about the baptism? Is he preaching about the birth? What's he preaching about? The resurrection. Huh. The resurrection. You see, some interpreters, and in fact the majority of them, take it to refer directly to the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Psalms 2, in its original historical context, is a song of triumph written to celebrate a victory of a king of Israel. And the victory of that day proved that the king was to be the chosen son of God, and that day marked a new beginning, or a new begetting, or a new manifestation of sonship. By inspiration, Paul applies the words of this second psalm to Christ as the King of Israel and as God's Son in a very unique sense, and ties it to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Christian believers made the resurrection the foundation of their belief in Christ's sonship. Christ was the first begotten of the dead. Remember Revelation 1:5, it says that? First begotten of the dead. And that was one of the other Greek words that we saw on the screen earlier. In other words, Paul and the majority of scholars out there tie the term begotten not to the incarnation of Christ, not to his baptism, although those events are important. They tie it to his resurrection. Remember, we have a triply inspired source here that confirms Jesus is called the begotten, or the Son of God. And by virtue of what? By virtue of Jesus' resurrection. resurrection. And it is by virtue of his resurrection that Jesus earns his title as the Son of God or the Begotten, Genaho. And actually, I'm going to give you another inspired source here right now. It's the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 4. And it tells us plainly, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Why? By his birth? Baptism? No, by his resurrection from the dead. So next time someone talks to you and talks to you about the begotten, it's okay if they refer it to the incarnation, yes. It's okay if they refer it to the baptism. It's okay if they refer it to Jesus' life. But the primary application for the word begotten is Jesus Christ's resurrection. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:14? If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. In other words, Paul is recognizing the most important, critical moment in time that conferred sonship or the begotten status to Jesus Christ. I like how the Berean Standard Bible puts it. And if Christ had not been resurrected or raised, our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. So why is this correct understanding of begotten relevant or important to me? Well, in the Christmas season, how is Jesus portrayed? As a what? When's the last time you saw a baby save anyone? You see, this yearly infantile portrayal imbues Jesus with only a frail humanity. And it doesn't emphasize Jesus' eternality nor his divinity. Folks, we need to recognize that to use begotten to refer to Jesus' birth or his incarnation is not incorrect. However, if we keep emphasizing Jesus' birth, this can possibly lead us to a denial of his pre-existence. We can fall into a trap of thinking that Jesus' birth is his beginning, and that's why he was begotten, and that it is because of his birth he earned the title of begotten, but we learn now today that that is not the case. In Signs of the Times, May 28, 1894, Ellen White tells us that before the last developments of the work of apostasy, there will be a confusion of faith. What kind of faith? A confused faith, right? What's another word for confusion that we find in Revelation? Babylon. Are we in the last developments of the work of apostasy right now in this day and age? Yes. She continues, there will not be clear and definite ideas concerning the mystery of God. One truth after another will be what? Corrupted. She goes on to say, there are many who deny the what? Pre-existence of Christ and therefore deny his divinity. They do not accept him as a personal savior. This is a total, not partial, a total denial of Christ. He was the only begotten Son of God who was one with the Father from the beginning. By him the worlds were made. Some would admit that Christ was pre-existent before taking upon himself fallen human nature during the incarnation. But some, and mind you, there are Seventh-day Adventists that go around and say this, they also say that, yeah, he was pre-existent before he became human, but he wasn't eternally pre-existent. Because only the God the Father is pre-existent eternally. And here, the spirit of prophecy makes the claim that to deny the pre-existence of Christ is to do what? Deny his divinity. And then, ultimately, you will not be able to accept him as your personal savior. How can this be if Christ is not eternally pre-existent? Denying the pre-existence of Christ cannot be a denial of his divinity if Christ had a beginning, since even the angels antedate the creation of our world. But when we consider the fact that only deity is eternal, and what I mean by eternal, I'm talking about without beginning or end. When we recognize that deity is eternal, and when then we deny that Christ had pre-existence, then we are denying his divinity, because deity demands eternality. This is why Jesus is also referred to in the Bible as Jehovah, which literally means self-existent one. Jesus is God as the Father is God. We understand him to be equal with the Father in quality. The Son is to be honored as the Father is honored, as it says in John 5:23. A wrong understanding of the Son can lead to a misunderstanding of the way of salvation. And you can read more about that in 1 John 4:1-3. Had God offered even his best created being as a sacrifice for lost humanity, but not offer up himself, humans, angels, and the inhabitants of every other planet on the universe, not our universe, they would question his love and misunderstand the real motive for obedience. But in giving up of Jesus Christ, his Son, the Father also gave himself up, because Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally one. This is why understanding the nature of Jesus helps us understand how we are saved and why we must accept him as our Savior and Lord. So this morning, I hope that we have learned together that to be begotten is not to merely just mean to be born, but in the context of Jesus Christ, the word begotten refers to his resurrection. Because think about it. How many beings out there experienced eternal non-existence and came back from it? Only Jesus Christ. In the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 5, it tells us that the incarnation of Christ has ever been and will ever remain a mystery. I had a whole other section on why Jesus is referred to as the seed of woman, but I'll save that for some other time. That which is revealed is for us and for our children, but let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, which is what Christmas does. It keeps relegating him back to just a little baby, and we only focus on Jesus as a human baby. We need to be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such an one as ourselves, for it cannot be. Remember Romans 1:4? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And this is exactly what we had preached to us by Paul, quoting David, as recorded by Luke, all three of them inspired, telling us that the resurrection, that he raised up Jesus, and this is why he says, "Today I have begotten you." In the children's story, you heard how Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back for us. Jesus is no longer a baby, folks. He is the righteous ruler of this universe. He is the begotten because he conquered death, and not just any death, but the death that you and I were supposed to die. And so during this Christmas season, as festive and as warm and as generous and wonderful as it may be, let us remember we don't serve an infant Jesus. We serve a risen Jesus. We serve a Jesus that is the eternal God of the universe. And it is through him you and I have our being, and in him we consist. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we are praying that we have room in our hearts for Jesus. Jesus, the begotten. He's called the begotten by virtue of the resurrection. And so, Father, we just want to lift up Christ, not as a baby, but as my personal Savior, as the soon and coming and returning King of Kings. Father, help us to share the spirit of Christmas in the proper context, which is a biblical context, as we share with our neighbors. Because there is far too much misinformation about there surrounding Christmas. But we are thankful for this Christmas season because Jesus is the reason for this season. And so may he dwell in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, and may we, as we interact with others, shine forth his light in the way we think, in the way we speak, and in the way we act. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.